And let's just start with a short word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this great passage, and we pray that we'll do it justice today, and I won't get in the way. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, help us understand what you want us to see today, and may that same Spirit apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Philippians 3 then. I think we like to start just by reading. This is kind of split up into two halves, and I think it'd be good just read the first half, and then when we get to the second half, we'll read that one. Anybody volunteer to read verses 1 down through 11? If not, I'll read it, but anybody want to do 1 through 11 of chapter 3? Doug, you want to go for it? Okay.
Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you, Doug. And I have four verses I'd like to assign to individuals to read later on when I call for them. So anybody willing to read Romans 8:11? Thank you, sir. Matthew's got that one. And then another one from Romans, actually two more, Romans 6, verse 8 and verse 11. That's interesting. Thank you, David. 6, 8, and 11. The third one is Hebrews 12:23. Thank you, Dan. Okay. And let's see, 1 John 1:8. Want to take that one? Okay, great. 1 John 1:8. Okay, we'll start with verse 1 here. First, as evidence that God has a sense of humor, you'll notice that Paul uses the word finally here, and he also uses it again over in chapter 4, verse 8. So here we have, we find there's a long history behind what we already know by experience, that when a preacher says, finally, we can take it with a grain of salt. Okay? Paul's exhortation in the next phrase here, to rejoice in the Lord, is something we can definitely take to heart. As has already been mentioned in the previous chapters, the book of Philippians is often called the Epistle of Joy, and that it is. And for good reason. And in this chapter, we have several reasons for joy. And I believe we can split those reasons up into two major sections, as I mentioned before, down through verse 11 and then from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. The first section talks about what I would call the Christian's grounding in faith in Christ, his grounding in Christ. And the second half talks about the Christian's growth in Christ. Had to get the alliteration in there. So the first half I'm calling the Christian's grounding in Christ, and the second half the Christian's growth in Christ. And both of those are reasons for joy. Notice what he says here. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. After he says to a command, essentially, to rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. This implies that the Philippians already had heard pretty much what he was going to say here. And they could have done that through several means, especially the first part. It could have been Galatians, difficult to say. Paul, of course, had taught them personally for some time. but he's going to repeat some of it here. And he says it's not tedious to him, but for them it's safe. So as with the Philippians, you know, we may already, or you may already know much of what we're going to be covering today, but also with them, it's in the interest of our safety that we review these things and keep them in mind always. And that certainly applies to what he first deals with, starting in verse 2, because this is a warning. So we need to be safe from what he's warning us against. And he's talking about, in the next section, about false teachers. But, you know, even this, that doesn't sound very joyful. But, you know, when I think about it, even that's a cause for joy, because he's going to tell us the alternative there of false teaching, and we're reminded that because of the truth that the Word gives us, we don't have to be enslaved to what they want to put us under, the false teachers would otherwise put us under. So that's good news and a reason for joy. But these men are dangerous. He's not very polite. He says, beware of dogs. And we're not talking about cute, fuzzy companion-type creatures here, are we? No, we're talking about wandering, vicious, destructive creatures. Yeah. He calls them workers of evil. And then he calls them mutilation, which is a giveaway of the specific kind of false teaching we're talking about here. These are what we would call Judaizers, which were constantly telling Christians that in order to actually be pleasing to God, they had to also essentially become Jews and undergo circumcision and adopt that, and then also adopt the keeping of a set of rules, okay? Keep the entire Jewish law in order to be acceptable to God. Their fundamental error, Paul says, is they have confidence in the flesh. It says, that's reading the next verse, they're at the end of it, where he says, we are the circumcision. In other words, the true people of God, okay, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That means the false teachers had confidence in the flesh. In other words, that they could actually work their way to God through keeping a set of rules. And that's what they wanted to impose on these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that the Old Testament rules were there for that purpose, for working your way to God. Is that why God put them there? Why do you suppose God put them there? All those rules in the Old Testament. What were they designed to do? Joan said a little louder, show us our need of a Savior. Yeah, exactly. So David's saying exactly the same thing Joan said. Oh, she said to drive us to the Savior, right? Yeah. Because what those rules do is point up our shortcomings, point up the impossibility of pleasing God by keeping a set of rules. And that drives us to the Savior. In our men's breakfast meeting on Saturdays for some time, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus starts off with right in the first part of the New Testament. And what we're learning there is that, whoa, if we thought the law was difficult, what about the spiritual requirements behind it? That those are, you know, they have to do not just what you do, but what you think, and so on. Absolutely humanly impossible. Completely should drive you to the place of despair of ever following a set of rules on your own and drive you to an alternative. The only alternative is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, that we would be forgiven of these sins, past, present, and future, and may have new life in him. That we may come to God based on simple faith in Christ instead of a bunch of rules. Now, of course, the Old Testament tells us that most of the Jews never really got the point, did they? Some of them did. They understood, and they looked forward to that promised Messiah, even as we look back. Same faith. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. Whether they look forward or we look back, it's the same faith. Most rejected that faith, of course, and ended up regarding the rules as ends in themselves. And obviously many today, both Jew and Gentile alike, still regard the commands of Scripture the same way. In fact, scripture or not, every religion in the world except biblical Christianity boils down to rules keeping, doesn't it? Praise the Lord, there's freedom in Christ. But we rejoice in Christ. As he said, the command earlier, rejoice alone, who through faith alone makes us the true circumcision, that is the true people of God, who now worship him in the power of the Holy Spirit, having no confidence in ourselves to add anything to this God-given relationship, as he says in verse 3. How are we doing? Questions so far? Okay. Again, these are things you know, but in order to remain safe, it never hurts to review them. Okay. As Paul did with the Philippians. Now, it's not as though Paul was just, you know, having kind of a sour grapes incident or whatever we want to call it, because it's not as if, you know, if anybody could have worked his way to God through keeping a set of rules, nobody could have beaten Paul. Okay, and that's what he goes into next. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, because then he lists his qualifications. And without going through them again after Doug so ably read them, we see here that by birth and zeal, talk about zeal, he tried to stamp out the church because he thought he was doing God a favor by stamping out the church. And as far as rules keeping, in other words, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, as you see in the latter part of verse 6, he was blameless. On a human level, of course. But that's what he thought at the time was the way to go. So these Judaizers who might say that, well, you know, Paul's just talking about this because he can't keep the rules. Well, nobody did it better than Paul did. Okay. But what did he do with that, with all of his qualifications? And we see that in verse 7 and following. He completely discarded them. Okay. But what things were gained to me, verse 7, these I have counted loss for Christ. So he cast all these things aside, not only as just useless, but as loss. Why would he regard them as loss and not just useless? Any thoughts? Jones says they kept him from Christ. You go along with that? That's what I think too. Yeah, they were lost in a sense. As long as he was in that camp, they kept him from Christ. Okay. Now, of course, Christ broke through that, didn't he? Quite dramatically. He literally grabbed Paul on the Damascus Road. Reminds us he really essentially grabs anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, including you and me. We had nothing to do with it. So all these other things that kept him from Christ, when he came to Christ, he cast all this aside. He didn't keep any of it. He cast it all aside as so much rubbish, or evidently literally dung. Instead, he rejoices as being found in him. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Found in Christ. What comfort there is in that, huh? Wow. And this reminds me that that's a passive thing, isn't it? We're, you know, when somebody finds us, it isn't that we, you know, did something. Somebody just plain found us, right? And so being found in Christ means it's wonderful. It totally depends on him, not on me. Why would you want to give that up for some kind of substitute, some kind of slavish set of rules, or anything that might fit in that slot? Okay. As Paul's making clear, it doesn't make sense to do that. Okay. Because to be found in him means what the rest of verse 9 says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So to be found in him means we have a righteous standing before God, granted to us by grace through faith alone. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. As Pastor often repeats, and rightly so. Good news? Good news. Yeah. That's why the gospel means good news. It's very much that. How are we doing? Any questions so far? Okay. In verses 10 and 11, Paul lists things then that every believer experiences as a result of this standing, this righteous standing in Christ. First of all, what's the first one you see there? It's easy to skip over. That we might know him. That really is the most important thing, isn't it? Because we, you know, again, because this isn't a rules thing, we have a relationship now with, you know, the Savior, with the God of the universe, the one who holds all things together, the one who loves us, the one who died for us. We enter this relationship, this friendship, if you will, with the ruler of all things. So knowing him, as we're going to see, knowing him better, really is the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Again, I think Pastor's been doing a wonderful job lately in 1 Peter, focusing on that very thing. It's almost brought me to tears, tears of joy. Okay. So there's the first one, it's know him, have that personal relationship with him. And then he goes on to say, we also experience the power of his resurrection. Well, we're not raised from the dead yet, right? Okay. But the Bible tells us that we do experience resurrection power, the very same resurrection power, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And this is where I'm going to call on that first scripture reading. I think, Matthew, you had that, Romans 8:11.
But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you.
Very good. Thank you. Okay, when a person reads that, sometimes they first think, oh, we're talking about the physical resurrection from the dead that will happen when Christ comes again. But I'm convinced that is not what Paul's talking about there, because he says, give life to these mortal bodies, the ones we have right now, as failure-prone as they may be. The resurrection of power of Christ is there and is working to give new life to these bodies that we might actually, in practice, please God. Not for purposes of earning our way to heaven, right? We have that because of a relationship to him, but for purposes of living out what he wants us to be in this life. Never going to be perfect, right? But we have resurrection power available. Making sense? Okay. So he is gradually, through his power, not ours, changing us to be more like him, to desire and to do God's will. And for confirmation of that, we can simply flip the page back, or maybe it's just the opposite page in your Bible, to chapter 2, verse 13, right? So this is always good to remember. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He gives us the want to, and he gives us the actual ability to do what he wants. So he is at work in us, not just to save us initially, but he continues to work in us. And that is really the hope we have for living out the Christian life. Okay. Make sense? You believe that? Okay. That's great news. Otherwise, we're back down to rules, aren't we? Yeah. So it's really his power at work. Praise the Lord. Oh, there's one more thing Paul mentions here in verse 10 that we get to experience, and that is the fellowship of his sufferings. We'd probably really rather not. But there it is, and this isn't the first time that Paul's talked about this. If we switch back to from up to chapter 1, verse 29. I think I have the right verse there. Yeah. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So, it's a privilege. Doesn't mean it's fun, but it's a privilege. And will be rewarded. Praise the Lord. So those are all things that uniquely accrue to the individual whom Jesus Christ has brought to himself through simple faith. Okay. A relationship with him, resurrection power to actually live for him, and yes, if he calls us to do so, suffering for him. And he gives us a reason here why these are ours in the very last part of 10. Being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death. I believe that's referring to what he talks about elsewhere in our having to do with our union in Christ's death and resurrection. And freeing us from slavery to sin and making us alive to God. And this brings us to Romans 6. Verse 8 and verse 11. And I think, Dave, you took that one, didn't you?
Yes, sir.
You want to go there? Thank you. It's time for that one. Romans 6, 8 and 11. 8 and 11. Yeah.
Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Now, I picked those two verses out to try in an attempt to summarize the entire passage. And it's a great passage. Go back and read the whole thing. But the essence of it is we have a position in Christ, in God's eyes. We died with him and raised with him. When he died on the cross, we died. When he was risen, we rose with him. Okay, that we might have that old man no longer keeping us slaves to sin. Instead, now we have new resurrection life that we can live to God. That's in a nutshell. And then the last verse, the one that Dave read, reminds us that we're supposed to regard ourselves that way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ. Okay. So I believe then that being conformed to his death harkens back to this concept that's detailed more in Romans 6 and elsewhere. Again, regarding our position and the power available to us. Any thoughts, questions, comments on that? You think I'm all wet? Let me know. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. No, I was going back to verse 9. That's not rolling back too far.
No. I would agree. Yep. Sums up real well. Very good. Okay. Any other comments, thoughts?
Rick, I used to look at that passage too, and say, and I'd like to pray it and say, I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and I'd stop thinking that that was suffering for my testimony in Christ. That I'd be persecuted as a Christian. But you're tying that into, I'm not saying I'm right, I was selfishly stopping my prayer.
Who does? Yeah. I would focus on the latter.
Okay.
That it has to do with our position as dead in Christ and risen with him as well. Something we can reckon ourselves to be. That is in a way a foundation for why we can live the Christian life. It just happens to include suffering sometimes. I don't know of any Christian who prays for suffering. If they do, there's probably something wrong. There were a couple of guys way back in early church history that were famous for wanting martyrdom. They'd just do about anything to be martyred. Is that the right attitude? No. No, it's suffering because it's something we don't want to go through. And so, not something to be sought. But it is something that definitely can be part of the Christian life. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you've suffered at least rejection. And so, of one type or another. Okay. Then verse 11 is interesting. And a bit of a puzzle in some ways. It continues the sentence in verse 10, being conformed to his death, and then he says, if by any means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, at first glance, it raises a question. Does this mean Paul doubts his future physical resurrection from the dead? Because he's got this if in there, and he's got that I might attain to it, as if he's got to do something for it, and he's not so sure he's going to do enough. Is that what you believe is being said here? It can't be, right? For several reasons. First of all, because everything he just said, right? And secondly, if you just move over to the end of this chapter, we get to see the end at this point, verse 21, who speaks about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the end of verse 20. And then in 21, he says, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, is he still talking about resurrection life in our mortal bodies now? Or is he talking about resurrection when Jesus Christ returns again? Physical bodily resurrection.
The latter.
Yep, I believe so too. I think it's rather extremely clear. And so was Paul uncertain about the resurrection of any believer, including himself, according to verse 21? No. So that can't be what verse 11 says. Means that he's uncertain at all. Okay, so the question is, what does he mean? I have three possibilities. Others might have some more. Okay, the first one is perhaps he simply speaks longingly of that physical resurrection. Possible. Okay. Secondly, since he has spoken of his past, which he has done, right? Perhaps he recalls his pre-salvation desire to be assured of that resurrection. It's certainly taught in the Old Testament. An assurance his own law works could not give. He never had that assurance before. An assurance which is now his through faith in Jesus Christ. Possible. Thirdly, perhaps he speaks of his desire to experience to the greatest extent possible in this life the victory of the resurrection power of Christ over the sin remaining in his flesh. The following context may support this interpretation, as we'll see. You might have some other ones or know of some other possibilities. Or it could be all three. Because all three are true. Do we long for those new bodies? The older I get, the better it sounds, so I've often said. Okay. Can we look back at perhaps especially if you had a religious bent, unlike me, and had heard of the resurrection of the dead and wondered, will I ever get there? You know, because I'm not doing very well because I'm trying to keep all these rules. And now that you have the assurance in Christ that yes, you'll get there because God will bring you there. Is that something that can be experienced as well? Definitely, right? Okay. And as believers, do we desire to the greatest extent possible in this life, to see that the victory in our own lives now of that resurrection power that is there, according to Romans 8? Is that something is true? Yeah. So it could be all of the above. Something to think about. Okay? But we know what it isn't. And maybe that's the most important thing. Okay? Any other thoughts or questions or your own theory on that? Okay, Matthew?
Speaking of things that you can't think, you think back to what we just looked at, and he says, if by any means I might attain to this resurrection from the dead. Well, he's just taken every means of his history and thrown it in the rubbish pile.
Yeah.
There's only one means, and yeah. He's got it all staked on that.
Exactly.
So that one means he's pressing into with everything he's got.
Yeah.
Because he's already discarded every other hope.
Right. Yeah, so it can't be.
You can't mean that he's trying to then recollect all those things that he put in the rubbish pile and somehow use those to. He's just unwound that argument.
So. Exactly. So, well put. Yeah. Another reason why it can't be that he doesn't think the resurrection is going to happen for him anyway. Yeah. So like Paul, yes, we can be assured of it. Verse 21 drives that home, I believe. We'll touch on it a little bit more later. Lord willing. Okay. So this finishes the first part of what we're going to look at this morning, about our grounding in Christ. Do we have a firm grounding in Christ? Yes, we do. The instant that he brings us to the place of believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again on our behalf. Okay. Now, Paul switches gears to building on that, the Christian's growth in Christ. And let's see, who'd like to read 12 through 21? Any volunteers? Or I can just read it. Jen, go ahead.
Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have in a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, whom I often compare to, and they'll tell you even Eugene, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. We set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself.
Thank you, John. Okay. We shall be perfect spiritually when Christ calls us home to be with himself. And this brings us to Hebrews 12:23, which I think, Dan, did you have that one? Or did?
Yes.
Okay. Want to read that for us at this point?
Hebrews 12:23?
Yeah. 2 points, essentially, in which perfection is achieved. But this is the first one. Go ahead. So here he's talking about coming to God in heaven. And who do we find there along with God himself? The spirits of just men made what? Perfect. That's what you have to look forward to if the Lord should tarry and you go to be with him before he comes for you. Okay? So we are going to get to the goal. Okay? God is going to bring us there, not us. Okay? And that's assured. And then, of course, verse 21, which we've already talked about, reminds us that if the Lord doesn't tarry, then we will be perfected spiritually and physically, okay, when he returns and we get those new resurrection bodies. Okay. But while we are in these mortal bodies, we are like Paul was, for we have not already attained perfection. Because that's what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Nope. Even Paul the Apostle couldn't claim perfection. Okay? And certainly we can't, right? And we have proof of that, that that's not going to happen this side of glory. And 1 John 1:8 talks about that. And Steve, you had that one, didn't you? Okay.
If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us.
That's pretty clear? If we say we have no sin, if we say we've reached perfection, then we're deceiving ourselves and we're lying and the truth isn't there. I bring that up because there are certain groups that actually teach that. I see some heads nodding. Yep. Yeah. You've come across that. But no, Scripture makes it clear, not going to happen this side of glory. And that's what Paul believes too, obviously. So, but he says, I press on. Keep going. Persevere, if you will, is maybe another way to put that. Okay. that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So obviously he shifted from his grounding now to what happens now in this life. So that's why I call this section our growth in Christ. Okay. While we're here. Lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. There's that lay hold of thing. I think that's another great phrase. That's kind of like found in him. It reminds us of how we came to Christ. How did that happen? Was it our idea? No, he laid hold of us. I tend to use the word grabbed. I think it means the same thing, don't you? You know, he just says, grabs you, says, you're out of that camp, you're over in my camp now. That's what he did at Paul on the Damascus Road. That's what every single person who ever comes to Christ, who was ever brought to Christ, perhaps is a better term. Yeah. I frankly am very thankful for that. Are you? Yeah. What assurance there is in that, right? But there was a purpose for which Jesus laid hold of us. And he starts talking about that now. What do you suppose that purpose includes? Any thoughts?
Glorifying him.
Glorifying him, yeah.
As he works in us, we press forward,
yeah,
to make it our own.
Okay. Glorifying him. Press anything else?
Serving, dying to self.
Okay. We learned a little in the grounding part that we have, you know, the unique thing about belonging to Jesus Christ is we have this relationship with the living God. Do you suppose our relationship just kind of, we get that at the beginning and then that's it? It doesn't get any deeper? No. The whole idea of a relationship is growing that relationship, right? So I believe that deepened fellowship with him maybe ought to be put at the top of the list here, personally. Yeah. Especially, you know, when it's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us, according to Galatians 2:20. The life we now live in flesh will live by faith in the Son of God, you know, who loved us and gave himself for us. Yeah, so if anything's going to happen, it's going to be Jesus living through us. Right? I'd say that relationship's kind of important. Yeah. And that's certainly where the joy is. Deep fellowship with him, but yes, that leads to a lot of things. Glorifying God, for example. Personal holiness. Okay. Learning what that is about. Progress toward becoming like him. Any others?
Proclaiming the excellencies of him.
Proclaiming, okay, good. Speaking, good, when the Lord gives occasion. Yeah. We could probably list a bunch of stuff, couldn't we? Because it may be an infinite number of things. But they are what purposes for which the Lord laid hold of us, grabbed us, purposes in this life. And they look a little different for every believer, don't they? As far as, they're all the same goals, but how he works in different ways in each individual to produce those things is kind of amazing. Okay. But he always uses the same tools, okay? The word, prayer, fellowship with believers, things of the Spirit. Those are things that accrue to us as Christians through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks of each one as from the Spirit. The word comes from the Spirit, doesn't it? Okay. And fellowship with believers is a Spirit thing. In fact, Philippians talks about it. If there's any fellowship of what? The Spirit. Yeah, exactly. And prayer, where we see the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This Holy Spirit thing. So those are the, you know, as far as what do I do? Well, just stay in those things. The Lord uses them. The Spirit uses them. But there's this attitude Paul has of pressing on that he might experience those things. And verse 13 again, it's not as if he's gotten there. So the question arises at this point, how do we press on? And now he lists some things. The first one is, he says this, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He never believes he's arrived. That's really kind of critical. Right? We've spoken that briefly. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So forgetting those things behind. What things? Well, it seems to me that two important categories are A, failures, and B, successes. Okay. Why should we forget failures? If we don't forget failures, what's going to happen? They'll repeat it. Anything else?
Discouragement.
Yes, discouragement. Despair, I dare say, right? You just give up. Yeah. Praise God, you know, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. So we don't need to despair. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So failures, so that's something to forget. Why do we want to forget successes? What happens if we don't forget successes?
Pride.
Thank you. Pride. Yep. Deep trouble right there, right? That kind of messes everything up. Yeah. So yes, that's why forgetting what lies behind. Okay. Yeah, as soon as you think you've achieved, then yeah. But yeah, as soon as you think you've achieved, you know you set yourself back right there. Yeah, you wouldn't keep going exactly. Okay, so yeah, forgetting what's in the past, and then he says reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And I believe these things, the phrase, you know, these things must be those he has just mentioned: attainment, apprehension, perfection. None of which are fully achievable in this life. Right? But we can make progress toward them. So Paul speaks of a desire for this progress. Okay. So the question arises, do we have that desire? That's not something to answer in open forum. That's simply something to ask yourself about yourself. Do you have that desire? Where do you suppose we get the desire? God, Jones pointing backwards. Philippians 2:13, we already quoted it. For it is God who works in you both to will, to will, the desire, yeah, and to do for his good pleasure. God's at work in you. He's going to give it to you. He's going to do it. Maybe not on your schedule, but he's doing it. Doesn't mean we have no responsibility. That's the do part. But even the doing is from him. We could take no credit for it. Ultimately, that's his responsibility too. I can't sort out God's sovereignty and responsibility. They're both true. Okay? But it's wonderful to have a verse like Philippians 2:13 to remind us that ultimately, he's working in us. And he's going to keep working in us. Let's see, it's Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he's begun a work in you, it says, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Wonderful news? Yeah. Oh, I'm running behind, as usual. Okay, so pressing, persevering toward the prize. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This probably alludes in part to rewards in eternity, but I believe primarily it alludes to the call of God itself, which is its own prize, because that is always upward in focus and in excellence, since it is in Christ Jesus. So we have a wonderful thing to pursue, this side of glory. Verses 15 and 16, he says, to sum up, if you're maturing, you will be of this mind. If you aren't of this mind, well, God will let you know of your error. And then he says at the end of it there, essentially, the more you've truly attained, the more you will walk by this rule. Okay. As he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. As long as we're down here, we have this same mind Paul had. I haven't attained, still pressing forward. By the grace and power of God. So thus Paul calls us to emulate those who so walk in verse 17. And then, alas, you know, he says there are many who do not walk this way, which causes Paul to literally weep, he says. And that says, now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these people? Well, I believe he's probably referring primarily to some who set themselves forth as teachers, preachers, or other authorities. And he speaks of them severely, for they are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says. And they're described by verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and their fundamental problem is what at the end of verse 19? They have set their mind on earthly things, exactly. Mm-hmm. And these are with us today. Some of them lead large churches. And they're popular because they set their minds on earthly things, and that's what they preach, which the world just loves to hear. But their focus is on the here and now, not the there and then. Some of you may be refugees from such places. I am. Verses 20 and 21. Contrasted with setting our minds on earthly things, what does Paul call us to? He reminds us of who we really are. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Paul always lifts our eyes upward and forward, ultimately to heaven, okay? From which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime's fine, Lord. Okay. Return would be welcome. Who will at that point transform these lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. It sounds incredible, those new bodies, but he has the power to pull it off. Right? He's the one in who all things consists. He holds all things together. He created all things. He can do that too. We have a couple minutes. I have a little section here on a little review of what that new body will be like. I've done this before. I always enjoy this. I'm going to do it again. Okay. So here's a list. First, what it cannot do. It cannot die. It cannot become ill. It cannot age. The risen Jesus could walk through walls, so this body cannot be harmed by anything physical. Thus, neither can it experience pain, for it doesn't need to. Perhaps most importantly, among the things it cannot do, it cannot sin. Glory, right? Don't have to worry about that anymore. What it can do, the risen Jesus ate. So this new body doesn't have to eat, because it can't die, but it can eat. That's good news for many, including me, okay? Okay? And you can probably eat without gaining weight. Okay? This body can fly, for the risen Jesus did so. They watched him ascend to heaven, right? This thing can evidently move instantly anywhere we want, for he seemed to do so exactly that. Okay? What is it made of? Well, it's physical and it's solid. It's not just some spook. Okay, physical and solid. It is flesh and bone, according to Luke 24:39. Jesus himself describes it that way. Not flesh and blood, notice, which is the way we usually talk about it, right? Talk about the bodies we have now. Because you see, then it's then the animating life principle of that resurrection body is not blood. What's the animating principle of the ones we have now? It's the plumbing system, right? It's blood. The life of the flesh is where? In the blood, right? Okay, Jesus didn't refer to his body as flesh and blood. He said flesh and bone. The animating principle is the Holy Spirit of God. It's a body fit for eternity. I'm looking forward to that. How about you? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage, which reminds us of the absolute assurance we can have in who we are in you. Thank you for the grounding you've given us in Christ. And thank you that you are growing us in Christ while we're down here. And we thank you that it's your power at work in us. And that's wonderful. And thank you for what we have to look forward to, those resurrection bodies, and an eternity in astounding joy with you forever. Another reason for calling this one the Epistle of Joy. Now, Father, we thank you for all of these things. And may we rejoice in them. May we respond to them. May we grow in our fellowship with you, that we might enjoy all that you have for us here, and that we may look forward with eagerness for your soon return. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.